forward to this. And I do want to make just a few comments before we begin, however, so you'll know somewhat about our lives. We have a daughter that has breast cancer, and she's in terrible shape, and I would appreciate your prayers. She's not expected to live much longer. My wife just cannot go off and leave her, and I understand that. I was with a heavy heart when I left her yesterday myself, but she wants me to continue in my work, and of course preaching the gospel is my first love, and she knows that, and so, but we do need your prayers, so I want to get that out of the way. She's, the cancer came back real viciously in February, and it's just covered her body, so it's a bad situation. But I look forward to being with Joe Hancock. He's one of my dearest friends. He was a student at the Brown Trail School of Preaching, and I learned to love and appreciate him then, and my appreciation for him has been enhanced as time has gone by because he's proven himself a wonderful servant of the Lord and has a wonderful attitude. And I think one's attitude is one of the most important things that a person possesses. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. So we all need to work on our attitudes and try to emulate the example that our Lord left for us. And I'm so happy to have met this couple from Florida over here because I'm anxious to go tell everybody they came all the way from Florida to hear me preach. The lesson that I have in mind for today is based on something that Joe asked me to do. Okay, that'll be fine. Well, the reason I moved back here is because if I were way down there, I'd feel so far apart from everybody. But anyway, Joe told me that the brothers here discussed what they wanted the meeting to contain to a large extent, what they wanted the emphasis to be, I should say. And he said that one thing they wanted to bring out was the fact that we as Christians are living in a very hostile world today, where so much is taking place that is contrary to what we believe in. And we've got to learn how to be strong and stand for what's right and true and yet maintain a good attitude. And sometimes it's challenging, is it not? It's really hard to do. And one thing that was suggested is that I inform people concerning the religion of Islam. And the reason we need to know about the religion of Islam is because not only of what the Bible teaches, but also because we're having to deal with that more and more and more. And so this morning I'm going to give you some background information. Have you ever noticed anyone that does a family tree? And how complicated it gets as the years go by. I've seen people who really take an interest in that. I've never been disposed to do so. I know as far back as my great-grandparents, and that's about as far back as I can go, but most of us are like that. But if you did a family tree, it begins to go like that. And Islam is rooted with Abraham, and I want to give you some historical background as to how that came about. And you may not be able to absorb all of this, and I'm going to speak rather hurriedly because we have so much ground to cover. And if you can't absorb it, I understand, but at least you'll hear it, and maybe it'll help somewhat. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 16 in our minds, and we find Abraham as he was advanced in age. And Sarah, his wife, had been unable to bear him children. And she was distressed at that. And so she wanted Abraham to be able to have children. And so she suggested to him to take Hagar, who was her Egyptian handmaid, and bear children through her. And she would then, of course, in her mind, claim these as her own. Well, Abraham went into Hagar, and indeed she conceived and bore a son, and his name was Ishmael. Now, it's very important that you remember the name Ishmael. And Ishmael was a cause of dissension between Abraham and Sarah, even though she had been the one that suggested that Abraham go into Hagar and have children by him. When she actually conceived and bore a son, then there was hostility. Hagar despised Sarah, and Sarah obviously despised Hagar, and so she insisted that Abraham get rid of her, and so was the first crisis that arose. Now, somewhat after that, God promised Sarah that she would have a son. And all of you remember that indeed she bore a son, and his name was Isaac. And so Isaac and Ishmael were half brothers. They had the same father, but they had different mothers. And I know you're probably thinking, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with it. If you'll just continue to listen, then I'm going to try and build this family tree to some extent. So remember, Isaac and Ishmael were half brothers. Now later on, Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons by the name of Esau and Jacob. I'm sure all of you remember that, and you remember how that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and so the lineage passed on down through Isaac and then to Jacob. You'll remember in Genesis 22, verse 18, that God said to Abraham, "In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that was a promise that God gave to Abraham, and we need to remember that the lineage goes from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob, and then Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and they became known as the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was through the tribe of Judah that Jesus Christ came into this world. So we'll go that far in that direction. And I might go ahead and add, just momentarily, I'll give you a little more information concerning the lineage of Christ and show you what the New Testament teaches concerning that. But let's go back to Ishmael. Ishmael later married a woman by the name, or rather had children of his own, and had a daughter by the name of Mahalath. Now, I know you won't remember that name. I couldn't remember it myself if I didn't have it written down. Mahalath. And Esau married Mahalath. So you had this half-brother of Ishmael marrying the daughter of Ishmael. And then from them, of course, the descendants continued on. And Esau also married some Canaanites, women, and he became known as Edom. So Edom and Ishmael then are meshed together in their posterity, and that's important for you to remember. After Sarah died, Abraham married a woman by the name of Keturah. That's found in Genesis 25, verse 1. And Keturah had a son by the name of Midian. And Midian became the father of the Midianites. So now you have the Midianites, you have the Ishmaelites, and you have the Israelites. And they have a common father back in the person of Abraham. So all of this that I'm fixing to describe to you has that as its origin, but the family tree keeps getting broader and broader. And it's imperative that we understand that, because these people mainly became known as Arabic people. And the word Arab comes from a word that means wasteland. Desert land, and they were desert nomads to begin with. So that's where you get Saudi Arabia. I know that you've heard all heard of the country Saudi Arabia. But as time went by, they also built towns and cities and all that things evolved. This is rather difficult for me to explain all this to you, because it's rather complicated. But nonetheless, the promise was given to Abraham, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah were the descendants. And Matthew chapter 1 gives you the lineage of Christ from Abraham right on down to the person of Jesus. And then in Luke chapter 3, you have the reverse of that. It goes all the way back to God, starting with Christ, why it's traced back to as far back as Adam. And so Christ undoubtedly was the promised seed of Abraham. We know that's true. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Of course, Paul wrote the book of Galatians primarily because of the Jewish law, the law of Moses, and some were still adhering to that and trying to bind it on Christians. So the book of Galatians deals with a subject not related to Islam. I want you to understand that. But nonetheless, in verse 16, the Bible says, "Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Jesus Christ." So the Bible places the emphasis on the personage of Jesus Christ, who is described in the Scriptures as being the Son of God. And all of us are aware of the fact that he was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 1, as the lineage of Christ is given, it tells about the birth of Christ. And Mary conceived and bore a son, and she was to call his name Jesus, which means Savior. And he was known as Emmanuel, which is God with us. And in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. There wasn't anything made that hath been made except through him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God." John chapter 1, verse 14. So Jesus is the Son of God. Now here is a bone of contention between Christianity and the religion of Islam. As we get into Islam, they are vehement in denying the deity of Christ. They do not believe that. And they accuse we as Christians of worshiping three gods instead of one God. Well, that's not true at all, but that's what they claim. But they deny the deity of Christ. They think that he was a prophet and only a prophet, and that he was not crucified. They have a lot of weird ideas about Christ, but you and I who believe in Christ are so thankful for what the Bible teaches. For instance, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So Christ is depicted as the Savior. He's depicted as the Son of God. And we as Christians believe that because we believe the Bible, and we have every reason to believe the Bible. The authenticity of the Scriptures are proven by archaeology and by 10,000 arguments that we could set forth. I did an in-depth study one time of how we got the Bible, and I studied it very objectively, and when I came away from a three-year intensive study of that, I was more convinced than ever that, in fact, the only way you can explain the Bible is it's of divine origin, and that's what it claims for itself time and again. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Well, the Bible tells us that life is in Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 make that very plain. That life is in Christ, speaking of spiritual life. And he that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son hath not the life. It's just that simple. So it's very crucial then that people come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world. And here is a very definite difference between us and the religion of Islam, because they do not believe that at all. In fact, they're very vociferous in denying that he is divine. They consider him a prophet, the fifth of the greatest prophets. And of course, their number one prophet is a guy by the name of Muhammad, and I'm going to tell you all about him momentarily. But that gives you a little bit of background of how the Arab nations came to be. And from the very beginning, there's been hostility between the offspring of Abraham through Isaac and the offspring, of course, through the man named Ishmael. And that has continued through the years. And there's hostility between those two segments of the world's population, and there always will be. There always has been, there always will be. Very regretful, but nonetheless a truism. And that explains so much of what's going on in the world today. For instance, we hear a lot about the Israelites, or the nation of Israel, and the Palestinians, because they're all right there together. The Palestinians are Muslims. And of course, Israel is mostly Jewish, and there's hostility between the two. Well, most of all of that area are now Muslim nations. And I'm going to tell you in a moment the predominant Muslim nations. But I wanted to set that forth. Now we come to the religion of Islam, and that's what I really wanted to bring. I gave all that other to you just as a little introduction. Islam is the word for the religion, the adherents of which mostly are called Muslims. They used to be called Moslems, but they like the term Muslims better, and that's the one that they use. And Islam means, and I quote, surrender to the will of Allah. Some define it as meaning submission. So when you talk about the religion of Islam, keep in mind that means surrender to the will of Allah. And Allah is the God of Islam. And I'm going to give you some background in a moment of where that term came from and what it represented. But Islam originated with a man by the name of Muhammad. And many of the adherents of the religion of Islam today, if they have a son, they'll name his name Muhammad something else or another because they revere Muhammad. They look upon Muhammad with the same type of belief that we look upon Christ. Of course, ours is well-founded and theirs is not, that's for sure, because as I tell you about Muhammad, you'll see that he was merely a man with a fanciful idea, and he learned a lot from various and sundry ways, and I'll give you that information. But Islam originated with Muhammad, and the information I'm going to share with you is out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and out of a great book, a series of books named Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. So what I'm going to tell you is not just my imagination. I'm telling you what history has recorded concerning these people, and your recognized encyclopedias give you this information. And in my notes, I've given the exact page and everything, so it's well substantiated. His father was the leader of a tribe's clan when he was born. His mother died when he was six. We're talking about Muhammad. He was cared for by his grandmother for 2 years before his death, by his grandfather rather, and at the age of eight, his paternal uncle, Abu Talib, finished raising him. So that gives you some idea. Now, let me give you his birth date so you'll know when Islam originated. He was born on August the 20th, 570 A.D. Please bear in mind that Christ was crucified about A.D. 33. So this is well over 500 years later, 540 years later. And he himself died. He was born in Mecca, by the way, of Saudi Arabia. And he died in Medina on June the 8th. 632. So he lived to be 63 years of age, and it's amazing what all was accomplished by him during that time frame. In fact, it was only the last 10 years of his life, really, that so much happened. Now, he spent his early years as a shepherd boy, living as a nomad in the mountains around the city of Mecca. In his teens and early adulthood, he accompanied his uncle on trading caravans to Syria, to Yemen, and other places. Now imagine this boy being taken by his uncle by camels, that's the way they traveled in those desert areas, on trading caravans. And on these caravans, he was very observant, and he learned about Judaism, and he learned about Christianity while he was on these trips through all of these lands. And he noticed that the Jews had what they call prophets, and that these prophets had written down information concerning God's dealing with man from the very beginning. And they learned that the Christians also had a book, and it was recordings concerning Jesus Christ. Well, this impressed him. And so when Islam comes into existence, he borrowed a lot of that information that he had gained and enmeshed it with his own ideas. And that's the way some of his precepts developed. In his early 20s, he married a widow named Khadijah, who entrusted him with her business affairs. They married when he was 25 and she was 40. That's just a little piece of historical information. For the next 15 years of his life, he lived a relatively quiet life and attained a degree of prosperity. He was melancholy in his disposition. This is from the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia. Easily depressed, very superstitious, and a believer in omens and dreams and charms, and he had a vivid imagination. Now, all that comes to bear on the religion that he developed. The Arab world at that time was steeped in idolatry. In fact, in the city of Mecca, where the Kaaba is their center of worship, and still even today, in 2011, they make annual journeys to Mecca, to the place of Kaaba. And back in pre-Mohammed days, they were enmeshed in paganism and idolatry. And they developed a god for every day. And the Arab calendar only consists of 360 days, where ours is 365. And they had 360 gods. And they made graven images of all these gods. And so when the people would come to Mecca on their annual pilgrimage, why, the merchants would sell these idols to them. And Muhammad's favorite god was the moon god. And the moon god's name was Allah. I'm sure you already guessed that. But that's where Allah comes from, and I want you to bear that in mind. We're talking about pre-Islamic days, when they were still idolatry. Well, he had been educated by his caravan trips and what he observed, because he lived around Mecca, and he observed all of this idolatry taking place and all of these different gods and all, but he remembered the teachings of the Hebrew Bible that there's only one God, and Christianity emphasized one Lord and all. So this impressed him, and he came to believe, and this is the only point that I can speak commending of him, he came to believe that idolatry was wrong. And of course, we all agree with that. The Bible teaches idolatry is wrong. The Old Testament especially really deals with idolatry. And so he then started emphasizing one God. And then it was about this time, as he observed all these pilgrimages and as he took note of what he had learned on his own trips and all, that he started going to a cave near his home to meditate and reflect. And it was during that time frame that he received what he claimed to be an overwhelming spiritual experience and many visions, during which time Muhammad claims that the angel Gabriel appeared to him, informing him that he was to be the great prophet of God, and telling him that the name of God was Allah. Well, of course, history ties him to the worship of the moon god during the idolatry days before he decided that was wrong, and the moon god was named Allah. So he adopted that name, and now he came out with the idea that there's only one true living God, and the name of that God is Allah. And do you notice when the when the Islam lands, raise a flag, what's on the flag? Do you remember? The moon, crescent moon. Have you ever seen that? The crescent moon of Islam? Well, that comes from Muhammad's idea of the moon god that he had worshipped prior to his deciding there was only one God. And so he adopted the name of the moon god, Allah, and tells everybody now that there's only one God, and the name of that God is Allah. And he started writing down what he claimed were these visions. And to begin with, he didn't have many converts. He told his wife, Hadijah, all about these visions he was having, and he started preaching in Mecca. And after 3 years, he only had about 30 converts that were persuaded by him that he was indeed a great prophet of God. In 613 A.D., he obtained a house next to the Kaaba, and he accelerated his preaching. And here's what he preached: the oneness and absoluteness of Allah, and that Allah had and was now making his will known to men through him and the prophets of old. And he names the prophets of old, and he included a lot of Old Testament characters like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and even Jesus. And he ranked these prophets. And Jesus was prophet number 5. And he is number 1. And he supersedes all other prophets, so he said, and so he claimed. And the people of Mecca originally largely rejected him. But one day, a people from a town called Yathrib had come to Mecca for one of their pilgrimage and heard him speak, and he was evidently very persuasive. And so many of them believed in him and asked him to come to Yathrib and be his leader. And since the persecutions were arising in Mecca because of him, why, he went with them to this town called Yathrib. And this is known in Islam religion as the Hijra, H-E-G-I-R-A, his flight from Mecca to Yathrib, and observed by Muslims as the real beginning of Islam. So if you want to date the beginning of Islam, it's 622 AD. That's 590 years after Christ established his church and Christianity had its beginning through Jesus Christ. Yathrib became known as the city of the prophet. Now remember, Jesus had warned, many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. Matthew 24, verse 11. And the apostle John said, believe not every prophet or teacher, because many false prophets are going out into the world. How true that is, 1 John 4, verse 1. And so we've got to be very careful. You know, there are many that have claimed to be prophets and claimed, what about Joseph Smith? Didn't he claim to have received the tablets of Mount Moriah in New York and that God revealed all sorts of things to him? Well, the Bible teaches that at that time, as the New Testament was written, that God had revealed all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And so we have these things, rather 2 Peter 2, verse 1, right in that area. We have the information that God gave us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, if he's revealed all things that pertain unto life and godliness, then there's nothing else to reveal. But all of these false prophets that have come along, Mary Baker Eddy, for instance, the Christian Science religion, claimed to be a prophet of spokesman of God, Joseph Smith, that started Mormonism, claimed to be a prophet of God. Well, so was this man named Muhammad. Muhammad claiming to be a prophet of God. During the latter part of his stay in Mecca, and now certainly at Medina, which is another name for Yathrib, he began to tell people how that before all things were created, that Allah had a book in heaven which contained all the truth, and that part of that truth had been revealed through the Jewish prophets and a little more through Jesus, who was also a prophet. But the most important part was revealed to himself through the angel Gabriel, and he was writing it all down. And these writings became known as the Quran, which means recitation. So the Bible, the word Bible means book, the book of books, because it was truly given of God. But the book of the Muslims is the book called the Quran. In our writing, it's spelled K-O-R-A-N, but in their writing, it's spelled with a Q, Q-U-R-A-N, Quran. And it means recitation. And he wrote all of this down. And this, all this information I'm giving you is from the Encyclopedia Britannica and the Schafferzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. During the next 7 or 8 years, Muhammad made many converts and rallied much support and formulated more of the Quran. The one main point he established was there is only one God and his name is Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And anyone that subscribes to the religion of Islam must repeat that often. There is only one God and his name is Allah, and he has only one prophet and his name is Muhammad. And the Muslims, boy, they repeat that time and time and time again. And it was during these years that Muhammad started his holy wars. Now, This is very important for you to understand, because Islam grew as a result of the sword. And that's the reason it's known worldwide as the religion of the sword. This is the way they gain their converts. In order to obtain the unwavering loyalty of his followers, according to the encyclopedias, he taught them predestination, that God, Allah, in his mind, before time started, predestined every single thing that comes to pass, including what people do, what they say, etc., how they're going to die, everything. And therefore, he told the people that Allah's will was absolute and unchangeable, and therefore, when he went out and got people to be his warriors, that's what it amounted to, and to go into battle, they were convinced that their lifespan was so definitely determined that whether they stayed home or went to fight, that Allah had prearranged exactly what would happen to them. That's from the Shafirzag Encyclopedia, Volume 7, page 439. They were taught that the warrior who dies in battle to further the cause of the Prophet is sure of paradise, and more explicitly, the sword is the key of heaven and hell. A drop of blood shed in the cause of Allah, a night spent in arms, is of more avail than 2 months of fasting and prayer. Whoever dies in battle, his sins are forgiven. This is what he taught them. And therefore, when those Arabs saw that not only were their lives pre-planned, but there was much gain to be had in following Muhammad, because he would raid these caravans. And it was still back during the days, they didn't have none of the modern stuff. They still traveled by camel. And they traveled in such ways as to bear many goods. And so when they would raid these caravans, they would confiscate all the goods. Do you remember in the Bible, when Joseph's brothers turned against him? You know, and some wanted to kill him, but Reuben didn't allow them to kill him. But traitors were coming by. They had dug a big pit, put him in this pit and all. And they were called Ishmaelites, and they were called Midianites. And that goes back to what I was telling you a while ago. They were traitors on their way to Mecca to do trading and all. And so when Muhammad and his cutthroats, and that's what they amounted to, would raid these caravans, they would give people a choice. You either convert to Islam, or else you pay us a big tribute, give us all your goods, or we'll kill you. And they did, by the hundreds. And that's the reason it's known as the religion of the sword. And those are facts of history, and they're undeniable facts of history. He taught them that all infidels, that is, non-Muslims, those who didn't believe in him as the great prophet, were destined for hell, and while all loyal Muslims were destined for heaven, and the delights of which were portrayed as being sensual. He always gave sensual overtones to all the promises that he gave his people. For instance, a warrior who dies fighting for Islam goes home and he receives 40 virgins. Well, for the sensual-minded person, this had great appeal, because he could gain goods while he was living, and if he got killed in the fighting, well, he'd go home to heaven and have all of this pleasure. And so it was a great appeal. As a result of these teachings, his followers attacked caravans, ransacked villages, and, I quote, "the idolater, even though a brother, was doomed unless he gave up his practice, and to the believer belonged the idolater's goods." That's found on page 437 of the encyclopedia. And so I'm just giving you what are facts of history, because you know the Encyclopedia Britannica and Shafirzag were not going to print things that were false. They'd be sued to the hilt. So I'm just simply reading out of their material and sharing that with you. Victims were given the choice. Now here, just picture a parade, sort of like when the white people came and started settling in America. America and the Indians would attack, you know. Well, here were the caravans going along, not realizing that Muhammad was about to attack, but here would come the Muslims then, the followers of Muhammad, and they were giving the people a choice, because they were the ones that had all the swords and everything. Either become Muslims, go into slavery, or be slain on the spot. Well, what would you do if you were on one of those caravans and you were given that choice, either I convert to Islam, give them all I've got, or be sold into slavery, or be killed. Those were my choices, and they were carried out on the spot. Muhammad capitalized on the traits of ruthlessness and lust for plunder. And that's the way it's always been. Who did Hitler get to surround him when he was taken over? They were called the Brown Shirts. Do you remember that from World War II history? And these characters were ruthless, sorry people. And they would carry out whatever Hitler told them to do. And that involved brutalizing the people, brutalizing them into subjection. And that's the way Islam was originally built. This period, and I'm reading right out of the encyclopedia, this period was marked also by many assassinations instigated or sanctioned by the leader, and that was Muhammad, and by wholesale slaughter of those who were opposed to him or whose wealth he coveted, including that of the Jews. These latter looked with scorn upon Muhammad's claim that he was reinstating the religion of Abraham, because they could see through that, while in retaliation for treachery, he had the men of one whole tribe of Jews, 800 in number, slaughtered in cold blood, and their women and children sold into slavery, while the proceeds were divided among his followers. In self-interest, Arabs flocked to him, and he was soon ready to march upon Mecca. That's page 437. So now he's really gaining a lot of support. And the ruthless and the moralless people were joining in with him because they saw great gain and great advantage. First of all, they were safe from his wrath. And secondly, they were getting lots of goods. They were getting rich. And so now they were ready to march on Mecca. Now remember, Mecca had resisted Muhammad when he first started. In 630 A.D., January of that year, Muhammad took the city of Mecca easily and to his political advantage granted amnesty to all but four people, which he put to death, four that were still brave enough to resist him, and they were immediately put to death. He destroyed all semblance of idolatry. Now, that's one good thing we can say about it, because he turned against idolatry, but even then it was for his own advantage. And for the black stone of the Kaaba. Now, the Muslims believe that Abraham and Isaac built the Kaaba. And they believe that the black stone fell out of heaven. And they worship that black stone even today. I don't know where it came from, but it's in the Kaaba. And that's K-A-A-B-A. And it's in the city of Mecca. And that's where the Muslims today assemble to worship. As unquestioned master of Mecca, he dictated the terms upon which all the tribes might continue to come there, as their custom had been for years to worship. In this way, he gained control of all the tribes, and in just a short while, he united all of Arabia under his power and under his leadership, and idolatry was no longer accepted at all. And they were told there is one God and his name is Allah. By 630 A.D., all Arabia was prostrate at his feet. It's amazing that he could do that from 622 to 630. That's in 8 years' time. This one man with this crazy idea that he had, that he was the prophet of Allah, was able to get enough people on his side to bring all of Arabia into subjection to him. And if you have a map and look at Saudi Arabia, it's a big place. And it's amazing that he was able to do that. He showed often a cold vindictiveness and a savage insistence upon vengeance and a severe ruthlessness in procuring or permitting the wholesale slaughter of his foes or of those whose property he needed for his followers. Force became the basis of the propaganda and sword. The sword was the instrument by which it was forced upon the people. So keep in mind, it's called the religion of the sword. And we're going to see as we progress with this that indeed that is being felt today throughout the world. Let's learn a little bit more about the Quran and the doctrine and the practice of Islam. The Quran is viewed as God's word by the Muslims. It was written in Arabic. It consists of 114 what they call surahs, S-U-R-A. And some put an H on it, surahs. Equated with what we would call chapters. You know, we have chapters. And they had surahs. But these were sections of the book called the Quran, and it is a composite of tribal traditions, popular sayings of Muhammad, legends loved by the Arabs, such that Muhammad had gleaned from Jewish and Christian writings, and pronouncements that were supposedly given from Allah through Gabriel to Muhammad. And I quote again, "The outsider who would understand the religion of Islam must bear constantly in mind that Muslims do not read the Quran and conclude that it is divine. They believe that it is divine before they ever read it." Now, you have to admire that one aspect, that he was so strong, boy, he'd convince those people that this book that he had written was indeed from Allah, who he said was the only God. And he had so convinced them that when they sat down to read the Quran, that they did so reverently. You may remember just about 4 or 5 years ago that ABC had a special in which they showed some of the schools in Afghanistan where the little children as young as 3 years of age were forced to sit in this classroom from early morning till late in the evening without leaving their seats, and they go from the front to the back. Did any of you all see that? And they were being taught the Quran. Well, little children, they could more understand that. But they had to sit there and do as they were taught because Islam is a religion of force. It always has been from its inception till now. My dear friend is signaling for me to stop, and we're going to resume this. I know it may be tedious to some of you, but by the time we get through this, I think you'll appreciate that I gave you this background. I know it's tedious and it's hard to present it all, but we'll leave it right there that that the Quran consists of 114 sections. Then they have a book called Sunnah, S-U-N-N-A-H, which is a collection of the traditions given by Muhammad, and the Injama, which is a collection of legal and doctrinal decisions made by Muhammad and his successors, and the Qiyas, which is a collection of inferences drawn from others. But it all boils down to there is one God whose name is Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, we'll stop right there for now. And we're going to continue this in the worship. I hate to even use this in worship. And yet at the same time, we need to know it. And since we've only got limited time in this meeting and Joe and the brethren here wanted me to do this, I do want to finish it. And you're going to find it very interesting when we get into what's taking place today. And you'll at least have some idea how all this came about. So thank you very much for your attention.